There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine."
And welcome today to Collaborative's Nuance, Being Faithful in the Public Square. I'm Case Thorpe and thrilled to have you with us today. Please like and subscribe. Share this episode. It always helps us. Well, if you've been listening lately, you know it's a new day for the Collaborative. We have widened our focus a bit from just faith and work to impact in the public square. I mean, a greater cultural view. And so if you, in a way, Nuance then as a podcast is a bit nuanced. We're now biweekly with guests on different topics. Formed for Faithfulness is our 10-minute episode on spiritual formation, so don't miss that. Well, I am very grateful for today. We have author, pastor, and now a journalist, Dr. Russell Moore. Russell, thank you for being with us.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Good to be here.
I really appreciate it. Well, Russell is editor-in-chief at Christianity Today and author of a number of books, but the latest one, Losing Our Religion, An Altar Call for Evangelical America. So he's also an ordained Baptist, previously served as president at Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and a dean at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In 2017, he was named to Politico Magazine's list of top 50 influencers in Washington, and been profiled in all sorts of national news outlets, New York Times, Washington Post, Time, etc. He has a podcast, The Russell Moore Show, and I've enjoyed that and encourage you to go listen, and co-host of Christianity Today's weekly news and analysis podcast, The Bulletin. A fellow Southerner, Russell, I'm from Georgia, and you're from Mississippi. Wife, Maria, and five boys. My goodness, you are a tired man.
No, they're energy giving.
What's their age of ranges? Are there a range of ages?
They range from 22 to 12 and sort of stair stepped all the way through there. Yeah.
My goodness, that's great. I have 12 to 19, so almost the same.
So very, very similar. Yeah.
Listeners, they live in Nashville and attend Emmanuel Church. Well, Russell, thank you for being here. And we were just together a few weeks ago here in Orlando. The Collaborative sponsored a gathering, and we were looking at political polarization in our days here. And so I appreciate you coming to that. What were some of your takeaways from our time?
Well, I think in any of these gatherings that I've been in lately, a lot of people concerned about how are we going to make it through the next year without having churches divided or families further divided and so forth. And so there's a good deal of anxiety about that, I think, is the bad part of it. But the good part of it is there's a great deal of concern in a positive way in people who are trying to actually navigate this. So I think that's good news.
Well, what an opportunity as executive editor at Christianity Today, a platform, if you will, to really be able to speak into these times and the most immediate. I guess that's certainly different from an academic environment. How are you enjoying the new gig?
I'm enjoying my time. Yeah.
Yeah. What's different about it from your previous efforts?
My life doesn't really change that much. My life has always been pretty much I do what I do, and it really doesn't change all that much.
And by that, you mean writing, thinking, speaking into our times.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, this new book has certainly gotten a lot of great attention, Losing Our Religion. So could you tell us a bit about the book and why right now?
Well, it largely came out of conversations that I keep having with people who are either at the precipice of walking away from the faith, or maybe they have, or maybe they love somebody who has, and to speak a word to those folks from somebody who has seen and lived through a lot of this, but really believes that Jesus is still the way, the truth, and the life, and that we ought to cling fast to that. And then also to speak to the larger church about after all of this crazy period is over, what are we going to do to rebuild?
What are we going to do to rebuild? And by that, you mean rebuild the church, our country, evangelicalism?
I mean the witness of the church. And I think that one of the reasons I wrote the book is because there was this big shift in people. When I first started in ministry, I would have people coming to me all the time saying, I'm disillusioned. I think I'm going to walk away from the faith, or I'm trying to figure out whether to. Usually that had to do with one of two things. It was either that they were saying, I encountered some sort of argument. Why is there evil in the world, or some scientific finding or something like that, that causes me to reject the supernatural aspects of Christianity? Or it was somebody saying, I think the moral rules of the church are too strict and are impeding something that I want to do. I almost never hear that anymore, either of those. It's more often somebody who's saying, look, I believe everything that the church teaches. I just have started to realize I don't think the church believes what the church teaches. And so there's a sense not that, well, the church is so morally strict that I can't take it. It's the opposite. It's that the church actually isn't displaying basic human morality and decency, and therefore I'm going to walk away. So that's a big shift.
Well, I was on a call this morning with a fellow pastor, and he made a great point. He said, you know, early in my career, the question was, is Jesus Lord? Kind of to your point, the earlier questions. And he said, I hear people asking today, is Jesus good?
Yeah.
And they're asking that because of the witness of the church.
Yeah, they are. And it seems to me that we have two things going on. It's, is Jesus good? Kind of from people who are maybe thinking about walking away, or maybe who have walked away, or who just aren't going to listen to the witness of the church. But then also, is Jesus, does Jesus love me, from people inside the church? So I at the beginning of my ministry, I was having to emphasize just what you said about Lordship of Christ a lot and say, look, you need to take the holiness of God seriously. Now I find that I'm having the same conversation over and over again with people who are actually living the Christian life and repenting of sin and struggling with sin and so forth, and they're convinced that they're failing. Because they have this view, I think, not cognitively, but deeper than that, that God really is angry with them. And that if they don't perform at a certain level of sanctification, that God's angry with them. And of course, that makes all of the problems worse, because you start to withdraw back from God to say, I'm going to get myself fixed up, and then I'm going to come into the presence of God in prayer and scripture reading and other things. And you can't do it without that. So it just compounds the problem.
So I'm resonating with your insights, and yet then I'm feeling guilty as a pastor. Like, have we just not done discipleship well? Like, what got us here?
Well, I think it's I don't think it's necessarily that we haven't done discipleship well. I think it's that we often don't realize that, as C.S. Lewis put it, the devil sends errors into the world, not one by one, but two by two, on either side of the good. And sometimes I think we see a problem and we hit that problem without realizing there's another flank there that we're leaving open. And so you can, in just any type of Christian discipleship, you're going to have some people whose primary problem is that they think they're too good for the gospel and don't really need it. But you're also going to have people who think they're too bad for the gospel, and that somehow the gospel's for somebody other than me. And you've got to address both of those people. And if you don't, if you leave one of them unarticulated, then you just further the problem for that person. Because I'm hitting the sort of presumptive person who thinks it doesn't matter what I do, God's just going to approve of me. I'm hitting that person with the holiness of God and the reality of judgment. Well, when I'm speaking to somebody who's hiding in the shadows from God and afraid that God doesn't really love them, then I'm making that worse.
So if not discipleship, is this a sociological thing, ecclesiological? What do you think has gotten us here?
Well, I think there is a discipleship problem. I just think that it's not primarily in terms of our programs. I think instead it's a misdiagnosis of what's wrong. And I think that early on in my ministry, I assumed, because I was looking around at a really lifeless Bible Belt Christianity that was trying to find life in something other than Christ himself. And I assumed the problem was shallow theology. And if we just shored up our theological grounding, that would take care of itself.
Which we as Presbyterians say too.
Yeah. And then what I concluded after a long time is I'm seeing people who are very theologically grounded, sophisticated, can argue all day long about doctrine of election and free will and predestination and complementarianism versus egalitarianism and everything else, but who lack life and genuine life in Christ. That's, I think, a real problem. So when you have lifelessness, people are going to try to find some way to get at least a jolt of a feeling of life. Right now, usually that manifests itself in anger. Mm-hmm. Let me just find out who the enemies are.
Who's the enemy?
And what they've done. And then that can give, I mean, that for a short time, that really does give you sort of gets your blood running, but it ultimately, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Well, for the last 9 years at the Collaborative, we have resonated with just what you're saying by doing as much spiritual formation as we might do teaching ideas, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And I gleaned that from Redeemer, Tim Keller, and the New York crowd. That if you don't have the heart stuff, the head, I mean, look at all these holes, the head stuff, it leaks over time.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's why I'm doing the Form Through Faithfulness. I want folks not just to listen to big ideas, but to take some time and form the heart.
Yeah. And I think some of it has to do with, the fact that we assume too much, in the sense that I will often have young Christians who are saying, look, I need to know how to pray. And what I mean by that is not that I ought to pray. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is not what happens when I'm praying, how to understand that theologically. I mean, do this first, then this.
We
then
don't
this.
Teach it. Most churches don't teach.
Yeah. And it's hard to do because on the one hand, you don't want to teach that kind of thing too step by step. Because then you end up having a kind of legalism that says, well, okay, because I pray better this way, that means you need to. That's true. But on the other hand, if you don't have that step by step, it's kind of like I think we overreacted to the kind of evangelism that was very prevalent when I was growing up, which is here's what you do. Here's the sinner's prayer. Sure. Here's how you pray it. So forth. And that was in many ways very formulaic and programmatic. And people said that's not the biblical picture. But we overreacted that to a way in which I think there are a lot of people who say, okay, if I want to become a Christian, what do I do? You know, and we just don't fill that in.
Well, besides the teaching and the mechanics of prayer, are you a praying church? I've seen those churches where prayer is such a central component. It there's a different feel. There's a different work of the Holy Spirit going on there.
Yeah, there definitely is. And it's not a where I see that working, often it's in churches that don't really know they're praying churches. because they're just sort of responding to God. And I think they think, well, a praying church is a church that prays a long time. And, you know, that thinks of itself as a praying church. And they're not. They're just sort of Abba Father moment to moment. And that's what prayer actually is. And so sometimes I think that the churches that are actually the most powerful and the most successful have no idea that they are. Well, they just have no idea.
I am a son of the Sawdust Trail, rooted in the camp meeting tradition. Our family owns a tent at Salem Camp Meeting, just to the east of Atlanta. And a tent's the old-timey term for a cabin. And but I noticed in your byline of your book, so Losing Our Religion is the title, but the byline, I don't want people to miss that. An altar call for evangelical America, an altar call. And I loved and still love going back to camp meeting and having those calls to the altar. I look forward all year long to getting back to being in that tabernacle with the sawdust floors. We still have them. And to have that special time after a worship service to go down and be there with the Lord. So why did you pick that byline?
Because I realized as time went on that as the altar call started to dissipate in churches of almost all sorts, sometimes for good reasons. I mean, people were saying we've had too much kind of manipulation, or people who are substituting an emotional experience for actual faith. But I think we lost something, and what we lost is the fact that in my church growing up, the altar call was an every week reminder of what it means to be in Christ. And it was an every week reminder that there are people all around me for whom that Jesus loves, for whom Jesus died, and we're not going to give up on them. And so there was a melding together, I think, too. And the reason I chose altar call for this is there's bad news and good news that has to be present. I mean, if you're not actually confronted with what you need and what you lack, then there is no call to any altar. You don't need it. You have to have that articulated. But there also has to be good news. You are being called to the altar, which means you're welcome there. And so you have to hold both of those two things together. And I think when it comes to the witness of the church, you will have some people for whom there's only the bad news. They're looking around and rightly diagnosing the scandals and the cover-ups and the, you know, everything else that we've seen in the church. And some people who respond with public relations. Everything's great, onward and upward. We're, you know, things are better than ever.
Marketing.
People know that's not true. And so ultimately what we have to do is to have what Jesus gave us, a realistic view of the world and of the church, so that when Jesus is saying, for instance, here are all the things that are going to happen, really dark things he's talking about. And he says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that when they happen, you don't panic. I mean, I think that's just necessary to tell the truth about what's happening, but not to do so as those who have no hope.
And I see and have experienced altar calls as for repentance as much as for communion. Now that I am, you know, confessed faith in Christ, there's altar calls for those that need to come to salvation, but it's that repentance that I heard in your byline.
Yeah.
Come to the altar and confess.
It's repentance, and it's also, there's a balancing of the personal, the individual.
Yeah.
It's I'm being called, and the communal, because, I mean, if you think about the people that I would watch as a kid every day, you know, getting up and walking down, you would see somebody come and just bow down at the front. You don't know what's going on in their life, but something is. And then you would see a group of people gather around that person. and put hands on that person and start to pray. And they may not know what's going on, but they know this is my brother or sister who needs me. And that's an individual thing and it's a corporate thing.
And when you see your leaders, your elders, the people you lift so high up in your mind, wow, even they too go and bow at the foot of the cross.
Yeah. And that's really countercultural right now. Particularly, I mean, it's always countercultural, but it's very countercultural right now because there's a cultural mentality that says, if I acknowledge being wrong at all, then what I'm doing is handing something over to my enemies, whoever they are. I was talking to somebody not long ago who realized that he had handled a situation the wrong way. And he said, you know, I could have handled that differently and I wish I had. And here's what I wish I had done. And he said, what happened was that sort of his friends were saying, why did you sell us out by that? And his quote unquote enemies were saying, see, we told you. What else is? Yeah, so there's that cultural sort of moment, and that makes it all the more necessary for us as Christians to not conform to that and to do something else.
So I am convicted and convinced by your argument of evangelical America needing to confess. So you mentioned, in your book, you name like political polarization and the Christian nationalism that we're running into. You mentioned the scandals, so many scandals, sadly. And hey, I'm not above big sin and falling away from the Lord. It's just been particularly tough when so many high profile folks have cast a pall over who we are as a church. What do we need to confess?
Treating Christianity as a means to an end.
Mm.
And that's the fundamental problem, I think, in all of these situations. Is that you will have, for instance, with the political idolatry, Christianity becomes a means to some political or national or ethnic end, gets us where we want to go. Or in the case of these scandals and cover-ups, you have people who are saying, well, the institution is so important. We need to protect the institution by covering up awful things that are happening within the institution. I mean, it's all very similar in terms of treating Christianity as a means to an end, which has been the case. The temptation has been there with that all the way back to the very beginning. I mean, in John chapter 6, you have a situation where some people, Jesus says, are coming to him because they want bread.
Mm.
They want to have a bread supply. And some people are wanting to make him king. And rather than actually hearing what he's saying, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm not a means to your already existing end. And that's, I think there are many people who are wondering, wait, is this really about the gospel or is this just about something else? And if it's about something else, then what people ultimately realize is even the people who want that something else realize I can get that without giving up a Sunday morning. And I can get that without crucifying the flesh. I can.
Sure,
so let me just go directly to that.
Sure, sure.
And that's one of the reasons why you saw, for instance, for a long time, you would have on the left churches that were really about political restructuring of society. Jesus teaches you how to do that. Ultimately, you have people who said, I don't have to be a Christian to be an activist for energy policy or whatever it is. And that in the fullness of time, we've seen that happen on the right too. And always did, but we've seen it really, really pronounced. So it leads to secularization ultimately.
And then I guess you would agree COVID just accelerated a lot of this.
COVID accelerated a lot because what COVID did was to take a church in a country already on edge and to put us in a situation where we were isolated from each other. So we're responding to each other mostly online. And we're in a really stressful crisis. And, you know, one of the things that COVID also did was to take away the magical thinking that a lot of people had, because a lot of people would say, if you look around at this really polarized, angry time, what's going to change that is some crisis. So people would often say, you know, when there's a Pearl Harbor, when there's a September 11th, the country rallies around each other. Well, with COVID, we saw a big national crisis, great global crisis, and it didn't do that.
And we all went to our corners.
We all went to our corners, yeah.
Wow. Well, my experience has been, and this is not scientific, clearly, but those churches that were in decline declined faster. Those who were fairly healthy, I got a little stronger, that COVID accelerated what was already occurring.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, I was shocked after COVID in some positive ways, because I really did not think a lot of smaller congregations would survive. Especially, I mean, I was thinking in my home church, mostly now older people in a rural area, people don't typically give online. I mean, the folks there are still sending checks off for the power bill.
In an envelope.
They're not going to be, if there's not an offering, they're not going to be able to survive. Well, they did. And the reason they did is they figured out how to do it. So there were some surprisingly good and healthy things happened too. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So your book offers some prescriptions for going forward. I mean, what is your vision for how the church corrects itself or becomes effective again?
Well, I think the main thing is that can't be the question for us individually. It has to be the question for us corporately, but it can't be the question for us individually, because if what I do is to say, okay, how do I fix the church? I can't do that. And so you end up with people who then just give up. And so what I'm often saying to people is you can't change and fix what's happening on in the church, broadly speaking. What you can do is to identify what's happening and not conform to that, and to instead pursue something better. And here's how you do it. And I think that's actually how change happens, is that you have groups of people who start walking in a better direction, then they find each other. And over time, that can change an entire institution. But I think there's a quote in the book, Wendell Berry says at one point, he was talking to a group of environmental activists, and he said, the problem is you think that the solution has to be at the same scale as the problem, when in reality, the solutions that actually work are usually at much smaller scale. And I think that's completely consistent with what we've seen in Christian history.
So correct then to run with that metaphor, the smaller scale is in each individual heart?
Well, sometimes it's in each individual heart and practices of each individual person, but it doesn't stay there, because, I mean, one of the things that happens is that sometimes people stay in unhealthy patterns of crisis because they don't have even an option in the imagination of what could be different. So, for instance, I remember there was somebody in my home state of Mississippi, an older man who was talking about being at I think he was at the Neshoba County Fair, and there was an old politician, William Winter, who came in and was talking about moving beyond segregation. He said, I'd never heard anybody talk that way before. And so he had an option in his mind. There is a way of living life that I've never thought about before. That had ripple effects. And that happens, I think, in the life of people all the time, and not in ways that you even see or recognize. I mean, I just think about the people who have influenced me positively in my life. Most of them don't know it, because most of the time I was just kind of watching and overhearing what was happening and thinking, okay, there is a way to do that. And after time, those people find each other.
Yeah. Well, and that's one of the things I treasure about camp meeting is I go and see all these dozens and dozens of adults from my childhood who are now in the later stage of life. And I look around and just smile, and they don't realize the kind of influence they had on me just by being in the round. And it makes a difference.
And it's one of the reasons why, and my wife hates it when I say this because it sounds so morbid, but I love a funeral for a life well lived.
Oh, yes.
Because it's not that I love that the person has died, but it's that you actually get to see the completion of an earthly pilgrimage, and you get to talk about the ways that that person influenced and changed the directions of lives. It actually is an encouraging, in the literal sense of that word, moment.
Yeah, for sure. It's a formative moment, and one that I that's good. I'll use that in my next eulogy that we can appreciate more. So we're having this conversation just after Super Tuesday 2024, and it seemingly will be Trump and Biden again. And the political polarization is a big topic in which you've been able to share. How would you encourage our listeners as we go into this election cycle?
Well, I think one thing is to say a lot of us have a misunderstanding about what 2024 is going to be like, because we assume it's just a replay of what we've seen before. And it's reasonable that somebody would think that, because you say we've got the same players, we're sort of repeating.
Which my son told me has not happened since the 50s when Eisenhower met the same Democratic candidate twice. I don't remember
his name. Adlai Stevenson.
Yeah. Adlai Stevenson. Okay.
Yeah. So we assume that that's the case, but that's not really the case, because we don't know what 2024 holds. So, I mean, think about 2020. If you were to say in January of 2020, what's this election year going to be like? You would have said, well, it's, you know, kind of a repeat of 2016, except with, you know, a different Democratic nominee. Well, what we didn't see coming, a global pandemic, January 6th.
Yep.
I mean, you just go through the whole list of George Floyd. Yeah. You think about all the things that are there. We don't actually know what's waiting for us in 2024. So the way that we get through that is not by necessarily gaming out all the possibilities of what might happen, but shaping and forming ourselves into the kind of people who will have the character and intuition to be able to respond to those things when they happen, without panic and without world conformity.
Well, I was disappointed to hear a poll recently, and this actually came out of a conversation we've had with Jim Davis and Michael Graham, their new book, The Great Dechurching. And Jim actually was with us when you were here in Orlando. That so many people associate the word evangelical with Republican, and not understanding our theological Christian insider understanding of it. So evangelicalism has been impacted by Trump. So whether Trump's run is over in 24 or in 28, I've been trying to think lately, what does evangelicalism look like after this season? And have you done any thinking on that, or could you speak into that?
Yeah, I think what's happening is, and this is not just true in evangelicalism, it's true in just about every area of American life, is that old coalitions are being ripped apart and new coalitions are forming.
True.
That's not the first time that that has happened. As a matter of fact, what we call evangelicalism now has come out of that. Billy Graham and Carl Henry and others said, look, we don't want mainline Protestant liberalism.
Yep.
And we also don't want separatist legalistic fundamentalism. And so you had a lot of people. I mean, Billy Graham was in the Bob Jones, John R. Rice sort of old school, hardcore fundamentalist camp, even though he wasn't that way personally, but he was, that those were his people.
Sure.
And what happened is there was a different coalition that formed.
Yeah. Yeah. And he comes to eventually be a part of Fuller Seminary's founding.
Yeah.
One of my alma maters.
Yeah. 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 I mean, there are so many institutions that came out of that, including Christianity Today.
Yeah.
And if you think about it, that's what's happening all over the place, is that you have these new sorts of coalitions that are forming. And I think that's disorienting. It's always disorienting. But I mean, I had a friend who was talking about America. He wasn't talking about the church particularly, but American life generally as kind of a Tower of Babel right now, where people can't understand each other, or communicate with each other. And I said, yeah, but Tower of Babel, God did that. And the problem wasn't the fragmentation. The problem was the unity. It was unity in the wrong thing in the building of that tower. And the fragmentation that God brought about with the confusion of languages was actually to lead toward Abram.
Yeah.
I mean, right. So, you know, that's not bad news. It's actually good news. And I think we're in a moment like that.
Right? Sure, sure. So are you working on your next book?
No, because what I always do is I wait 6 months before I even think about the next book. So I still have a little ways to go.
That's just to take a breather, to refresh.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And because I usually find that if I do plan something earlier than that, I end up tossing it aside and doing something else. So
I hear you have hope.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, how can you not have hope when, I mean, I believe Jesus is alive.
And Lord of the universe.
And Lord of the universe. And promised I will build my church. And I think about all the time there was, I don't even remember who it was, but it was a Catholic thinker who said, I get the question all the time, is there a future for the church? If the church is the body of Christ, then that question is the same thing as asking, is there a future for the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ? They're the same question.
Yeah.
And I believe that to be true. And I also believe that to be true, not just in terms of the promise, but in terms of what I'm seeing. I mean, there are some amazing things going on with 20-something and younger evangelicals, even if they, you know, most of them don't want to call themselves evangelicals, and that's fine. But people who fit into that category, I mean, Asbury Seminary is a sort of a big public manifestation of that.
Yeah.
But on a smaller scale, that kind of thing happening all over the place.
We have an Asbury satellite here in Orlando, and very grateful for that great institution.
It's a great institution, yeah. And you look at, I mean, even with all of the institutional sorts of failures that we've seen, you look at the way that Asbury handled that. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that somebody could have turned that into an enrollment drive, or something like that, and they didn't. They handled it exactly the way you would hope a mature institution would.
Good. Russell, thank you. I really appreciate you and your time.
Thank you.
I want to encourage our listeners, don't miss Dr. Moore on his own podcast, The Russell Moore Show, and Christianity Today's The Bulletin. Thank you for joining us. Again, like and share. Help us get that word out there. Leave a review wherever you might get your podcast. Always check us out at collaborativeorlando.org. All sorts of content. Find us on the social media platforms. We've got Nuance Formed Through Faithfulness, that 10-minute devotional that drops each week and focuses on life in the public square following the liturgical calendar. I'd like to thank our sponsor for today, the Magruder Foundation. I'm Case Thorpe, and God's blessings on you.